pleased that you're here. We're thankful that God has made it possible that we can gather together again in this assembly to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we're delighted in your presence. If you're visiting here, may we again acknowledge with gratitude your presence and here sincerely invite you to come back and be with us every time that you possibly can. We're living in a world in which we often place emphasis upon things that are great and things that are big, or at least as we perceive them to be big. We talk about big houses and big boats. We talk about big incomes. Sometimes we talk about the big game. We're in the big fight. We think about things that are big. I think it's possible as we give emphasis upon things that we presume to be big, we might tend to overlook the importance of things that are small, or at least things that we perceive to be small. Sometimes what we regard as being small might be big in the eyes of God. And some things that we might regard as being big might be small in the eyes of God. You see, God sees the big picture. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He's infinite in His wisdom. So God can see things in their true perspective. This morning, we are going to be talking about a topic entitled, Don't Despise the Day of Small Things. Our text is taken from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. I'm reading from the regular King James Version of the Bible. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. And shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, were those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Before we begin to ponder these verses that we've just read, we want to give some historical background leading to what's contained in these verses. And really the background could take us as far back as 1 Samuel chapter 8. Wherein we learn that Samuel, a judge and a prophet, the people of Israel came to Samuel and said that your sons, that you're old and your sons have not walked in your ways, make us a king to be like the nations round about. And God let him know that, Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. But nonetheless, God allowed them to have a king, and so we had the time of the United Kingdom. Saul and David and Solomon, each of whom reigned for some 40 years apiece. And then Solomon died. His son Rehoboam came to the throne, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12. And then during that time period, the kingdom divided. While the 10 northern tribes representing the kingdom of Israel, headed over by Jeroboam, the king, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, represented the kingdom of Judah, headed over by Rehoboam, constituting the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom lasted for a little over 200 years. Then because of its idolatry and immorality, they were carried away into Assyrian captivity, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a little over 100 years longer than that. Then they were taken into Babylonian captivity. And there were three stages of that captivity. First of all, it began in 606 B.C. during the reign of Jehoiakim. Then later on, the second stage was in 597 B.C. during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then we have the third stage of the captivity in 586 B.C. during the reign of King Zedekiah. Old Testament references for that taking place are 2 Kings chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 52. In each of those chapters, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had conquered, as it were, the southern kingdom Judah. And they inform us that they killed the sons of Zedekiah. And then they put out his eyes and carried him and others captive to the land of Babylon. And the captivity lasted for some 70 long years. Now, before the captivity ever began, God let them know that it's going to come and how long it would last. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, as Jeremiah points out, because you've not heard my words, that is the words of the Lord, because you've gone after other gods, then he says this in verses 11 and 12. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. When the 70 years come to pass, when they're accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation. God let it be known, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. After the 70 years passed, God also, before the 70 years ever began, let it be known in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, he said, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And so you're going to be able to return back to your land, back to the land of Canaan. And amazingly, about 150 years before it ever took place, before the man was even born, God prophetically informed the people the name of the king of Medo-Persia that would grant them that privilege. To return to Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll notice in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So at least 150 years in advance, God let it be known that eventually you're going to go into your land. And Cyrus, you're going to issue a decree enabling you to do exactly that. You find that mentioned in the last verse of 2 Chronicles. And we notice also, as we turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put it also in writing. Let it be known now that you can go back and begin to rebuild in your land. That brings us to Ezra chapter 2. We have now some 42,360 men, people, led by Zerubbabel. And also in addition to that, we have 7,337 maids and servants going back to the land of Canaan, making a total of just under 52,000 people returning to the land of Canaan to rebuild the temple. That brings us to Ezra chapter 3. And we notice in chapter 3 in verse 10 and 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by a chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Things are looking good. They're rejoicing. They're happy. Except, amid all of the rejoicing, there was crying. You see, the older people that were in the crowd, who would remember the temple that had been destroyed beforehand, realized it was greater than this. And so they're weeping. And others were shouting for joy. They went to work. They've laid the foundation. But God's people have an adversary called the devil. And the devil works through people. And so we notice in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then we notice that they began to try to frustrate, as it were, the building of the temple. And consequently, they became discouraged and momentarily ceased work upon the building of the temple. That we notice in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the work has begun, and the work has stopped. But we notice now in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. Two of the minor prophets in the Old Testament are Haggai and Zechariah. They're the prophets that are alluded to in this verse. And he points out the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, even unto them, telling them, as we learn in verse 2, to go and to begin building in the temple, doing the job that you've started, but you quit. This brings us now to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai is rebuking the people. He began his labors in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the year 520 B.C. And the people were saying regarding the temple, it's not time. And Haggai, in verse 4, said, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? You're dwelling in your sealed or in your paneled houses. You're taking care of yourselves. But the house of God is lying in waste. Skipping on down to verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so Haggai and Zerubbabel are beginning to, or stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and they begin to do this work through the prophecy and the teaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Now Zerubbabel was the governor of the land, had been appointed. And also, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read verse 12, he figured in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so they went to work. And they stated in our text that what the hands of Zerubbabel had begun, his hands also would finish. And so Zechariah and Haggai, letting it be known, this job will be done. Aside from the lesson itself, but a point that I think is very important, Zechariah, other than Isaiah, probably had more to say regarding the coming Messiah than any of the other Old Testament prophets. It's a very difficult book because of the symbolism in the book. But we notice in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, the Lord says, speak these things, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of Israel shall be between them both. The man whose name is called the Branch. I will take the time to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans chapter 15 and read from those verses, other than to say that Isaiah is talking about the coming of the Branch, who would be a descendant of Jesse to his son David, identified in Romans chapter 15 as being the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now the Branch, or Jesus Christ, is going to build a temple. We learn in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. But if we learn further, we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, the church is the temple of God. And so now Zechariah, hundreds of years in advance, is talking about the coming of Jesus and how that he would build his temple. He also says he'll be a priest, and he would sit and rule upon his throne, as it were. He's going to be a priest and a king at the same time. We learn in Hebrews chapter 8 of the things were spoken, this is a sum. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who stood upon the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the high priest over the house of God. He's priest and king simultaneously. And so Jesus is now a priest and he's a king. You see, when he's coming back, he's not going to start reigning. He's reigning right now. But, continuing, he said, the word of the Lord came unto me. That's another way of introducing, as it were, a prophetic oracle. You have the same terminology in chapter 6 and verse 9, chapter 7 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 8, chapter 8 verse 1, and chapter 8 and verse 18. Where specific mention is that the word of the Lord came unto me. He's telling us that what Zerubbabel had started, he'd finish. Even though between Ezra chapter 4 and 24 and Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9, there's been a lapse of some 16 years. And so they've been discouraged, and they concluded, as we learn in Haggai chapter 1, the time is not yet. But now he's letting it be known, this mountain of hardship and opposition, it's going to be made a plain, level ground. It's going to be smooth out. And so, pointing out how that they had despised the day of small things, failing to realize that God can take the small things and do great things. That's the biblical background. And so, we begin to make application. God has used small things in the past. He's done it in the form of people. For example, we think about Abraham. Abraham was the son of Terah. And Terah was an idolater initially. They left Mesopotamia. They went to Haran, and Terah died. And God told Abraham to go forth into a land that I will show thee. Now here is a man formerly of Mesopotamia, the son of an idolater, told to go into a land that I'll show you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Truly, Abraham was a great man. But considering his background, who would have thought that God would have used him? Now we'll go to Exodus chapter 1. We'll learn the new king has risen up. They knew not Joseph nor his household. Began to make matters exceedingly difficult. But they were multiplying, and so the king decided the men and children ought to be killed. And Moses was born to Amram and Jochebed at that time. He was a goodly child. They didn't want him to die. So they made an ark of bulrushes. Put him there in the water by the river's brink. She heard him cry. She had compassion. She went to him. And then Miriam, his sister, shall I call one of the Hebrew women? Yes. Amazingly, the mother, the real mother of Moses, was employed to take care of her son, who was reared in Pharaoh's household. man with that kind of a background being used to bring the people out of Egypt? Indeed. David, he was a shepherd boy, the youngest of some 8 children. Israelite people were in battle with the Philistines. Jesse, the father, wanted to go and they inquire concerning the 3 elder sons that were in the battle. He went down and they discovered that Israelite people were quaking in their boots for fear. There was Goliath, almost 10 feet tall, challenging the people to come out and fight with him. And nobody would. And then there was David. That young boy with no background experience in battle. Saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defile the armies of the living God? He volunteered. And Goliath ridiculed the idea of that young kid coming out to fight me. David picked up 5 smooth stones, took a sling. He used one of those stones and killed Goliath. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw 2 fishermen, Peter and Simon, his brother, Peter and Andrew, Peter and Simon. He told them, or Peter and Andrew, rather, Simon and Peter, the same persons. He told them to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets and followed him. Went a little farther, and there's 2 other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, mending their nets. They also left their nets and their father. And they followed him. These are poor, uneducated fishermen that God is using to start a spiritual revolution in the world. Who would have thought he'd use men of that background? And then there was the arch enemy, Saul. When they stoned Stephen to death, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, we learn that he was consenting unto his death. Chapter 9, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was the enemy of God's people. He became the great apostle to the Gentiles. Wrote some 13, maybe 14 of the books of the New Testament. Think about small things God used in the form of things. God told Moses, you've got a job to lead his people. Moses said, they will not hear me. God said, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it to the ground, and he did, and became a serpent. Thus, through the miracles that God was enabling Moses to perform, convinced the people that God was using him to bring them out. Moses' rod, amazing. And David, as Roberta mentioned, he took one smooth stone and aimed it right where he wanted to, in the forehead of the enemy, and killed him. Samson, in Judges chapter 15, used the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines. In 1 Samuel and 1 Kings chapter 17, during the time of a famine, in the days of Elijah the prophet, a little meal and a jar of oil sustained the wood through years of famine. In Matthew chapter 14, the multitude had been following Jesus. He said, give them to eat. All they had were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. They set the people down in groups. They prayed and they blessed the bread. 5,000 men were fed, and they took up 12 loaves or 12 baskets of fragments. In Matthew chapter 13, we learn that the tiniest of seed can produce the greatest of herbs. There's a poem, This Grace Also, by Mac Layton. Shamgar had an ox goad. Rahab had a string. Gideon had a trumpet. David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone. Moses had a rod. Dorcas had a needle. But all were used for God. We don't have the time to enlarge upon Daniel chapter 2. But in that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream, there was a little stone cut out without hands that became a whole mountain and filled the earth. That little stone is the kingdom of God. Application. We must not despise the day of small things. So often we delight in big preachers and brotherhood leaders. There's nothing wrong in respecting people that are serving the Lord. But some of those people that we delight in have led multitudes into apostasy. We often overlook the real work done by those behind the scenes and those unknown saints who are making sacrifices trying to save souls. We delight in those who make evangelistic journeys into difficult areas, and indeed we ought to. The field is the world, and the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At the same time, we might be overlooking those back home, keeping the home fires burning, and the many, many poor children of God making tremendous sacrifices in order to make their work possible. There are small things that God can use to his advantage. We've got some right here. We've got a lot right here. Saints who make phone calls, who write cards, who write letters, who visit the sick, who do countless small things as they're perceived. We have saints who consistently encourage people that need it. As we learn in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, considering one another and provoking in them unto love and to good works. We have people here like that. There are modern Barnabases who give liberally, who stick out their necks for others and give others a second chance. Barnabas, to me, was a hero. We first introduced him in Acts chapter 4 when he sold his possessions, laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and gave unto the poor people. Now we go on to Acts chapter 9, and Saul has been converted, and he comes to Jerusalem, wanting to join himself and the saints there, but they were afraid of him. And then there was Barnabas. He took the 12 to them, and he taught how that he'd send the Lord in the way. Talked about his conversion, and accepted him. Now we go to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas go out on the first missionary journey, and they take John Mark with them. They get as far as Pergamum and Pamphylia, and John Mark goes back home. Later on, Paul wants to go back on a second journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul wouldn't have it. You see, Barnabas was willing to give John Mark a second chance. I like Barnabas. We think about saints who look for opportunities to share the gospel, to arrange Bible classes for others. If they don't believe that they can teach it themselves, they do it for others. Christians who are given hospitality, who open their homes for special studies, who share meals, who give others opportunity to interact in their home. Christians who, though hindered by age and by ill health and discouragement, make it a point to attend every service possible. We have some in the range of my voice right now. Physically, you're not able to be here, but you're here because this is where you want to be. Struggling to make every step, but you're here. These things are considered small things, but they're big things in the eyes of God. Saints, who regardless of the circumstances, manage to shine as lights in the world. Brethren, we have had our challenges at Sefner, I grant. We have a lot of small things as they're perceived that make a tremendous difference. And these small things, as we perceive them, big eyes of God. In fact, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple means much in the sight of the Lord. I remember on occasion, speaking here, having problems due to phlegm or congestion, talking, getting my voice where it could be heard. George Aldrich would quietly get up from his seat, go back to the back, get a flask of water, bring it down here. A small thing, as he probably perceived it, but big in the eyes of God. A journey of 1,000 miles, I'm told, begins with a single step. But small things add up. With God, all things are possible. Finally, we suggest it's a long way from earth to heaven, but it begins with one's obedience under the gospel of Jesus Christ. How far is it from earth to heaven? I don't know. But by faith, I know you can make that journey. But you have to begin, and it begins with your obedience in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, and you believe in the Son of God, we urge you, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins in the waters of baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, and subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand as we sing.
Oh,